This morning, we return to our study of the book of Galatians after another couple of weeks away. And my prayer is that, as I encouraged you a couple of weeks ago, my prayer is that you've been able to read it a bit on your own. I would just encourage you to do that. And the winter is weird, and we miss time, you know, we miss gatherings, and people become ill, and this sort of thing. And so my encouragement is that you stay familiar with it, that you read it by way of working to keep it fresh in your mind and keep Paul's reasoning and arguments sort of in front of you and familiar to you. And being that we've been away from the book for a couple of weeks ago, I want to be sure we take a few minutes just at the outset to review our last study, to sort of whet our appetites, as it were, before we engage some new text today. And by way of reminding ourselves of the overall context of the book, and that's always good to review from time to time, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul is writing in this letter to the churches in Galatia, which is an area in what is now the country of Turkey. And these churches were comprised of people who he, Paul, and Barnabas had evangelized. That is, they had shared the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation and peace with God that comes through faith in him alone. And they had gathered these Gentiles or non-Jewish believers into communities of faith or churches. And we can read the story of how this unfolded in Galatia, specifically in Luke's account of it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So if you ever want to go read the history of how that mission of Paul's unfolded in Galatia, you can read that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And no sooner had these young churches been established, but that a group of Jews known as the Judaizers came along and began to disrupt the ministry of Paul and disrupt the faith of these believers by infiltrating these young churches and preaching an erroneous gospel, which Paul says in chapter 1 of the letter is really not another gospel, as it is anything but good news and does not lead to salvation. You remember that the Judaizers were teaching that faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough to be saved, but that the Mosaic law, in part, if not in whole, must be adhered to in conjunction with faith for a person to be saved or to maintain a salvific state. And in teaching this, they not only corrupted the truth of the gospel message by removing the grace of God as the very source of salvation in his desire to pour out unmerited favor on sinful people and reconciling them to himself and his son, but they blasphemed Christ with this message in denying the sufficiency of his work to justify us before God, right? Teaching that his righteousness imputed to us by faith is insufficient and that we must, by religious effort or works of some kind, add to that in order to be saved. It's a terrible heresy. And the Galatian believers, though they had been taught by Paul himself regarding these matters, he had personally spent years with them. Though they'd been taught by Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, they readily abandoned the purity of the gospel and began to accept as truth the teaching of the Judaizers. And this then occasioned the letter that Paul wrote and that we are now studying. And there is a significant lesson for us here, church. And even the situation, Jody, that you shared is a product of this kind of thinking in some ways. We live in a world, and I've said this before, where objective truths about reality, about God, about who we are as human beings, about how we got here, about what is right or wrong, those things no longer exist. Do you understand that? They no longer exist. I saw a video last night. I was just perusing Twitter last night. I saw a video last night from a political rally, and the politics have nothing to do with it, from a political rally where a very earnest young woman. Earnest, when I say earnest, I mean she was sincere. She was, her eyes were welled up with tears, even as she had shaved her head completely bald and had tattoos all over her scalp. But very earnest woman said, and I quote, "As a human being, we should pay attention to fear and not logic." And the person on the other side asked, quote, "I should pay attention to emotions and not facts?" And the young woman responded, "Yes, Emotions are the only thing that are real in this world. Emotion is fact. Emotion is real. That's a satanic idea. There's no such thing as facts. It's only what you feel. You see? The conversation was slightly more extended than this, but the issue of relativism, that there are no truths except what you're feeling or what you happen to believe is right in any given situation, is the predominant philosophy of our day, church. And it leads people to go, it doesn't matter what's right or wrong objectively, or perhaps there is no objective right or wrong. I want to kill my family. I kill my family. You see? Because it's only about what I feel. It's only what I've determined is right that matters. It's a serious business. We can talk about the philosophy of relativism as this sort of abstract idea, but when situations like that occur, you see that is that this philosophy born out. It's evil. And yet the scriptures proclaim themselves to be the objective truth and word of God. Walking away from them to determine your truth. You hear that term? My truth. I just want to tell my truth. That's phraseology that's born from that philosophy. Walking away from the scriptures to determine your truth ends in death and destruction. We are to cling tightly, church, to faith, by faith, to the truth of the Word of God. Whatever the world says, whatever seems wise, whatever seems right, however popular or unpopular the Bible is, we are to hold to what it says. We are to hold to what it says by faith. And this is what Paul was challenging the Galatians to. They had abandoned the clear truth that salvation in Christ comes by faith alone, apart from works. And this heresy was leading them away from life itself, from salvation in Christ. And this is why Paul writes this impassioned defense of the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, excuse me, where we've spent the last two lessons, there is really one main theological idea. I said this 2 weeks ago. There's really one main theological idea in the first half of chapter 3 of Galatians that the apostle is pressing home to us. And that is simply that righteousness comes by faith. Or another way of expressing this truth, to use Paul's language in Galatians 2:16, we are, his words, Paul's words, not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Same idea. Righteousness comes by faith, or we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And we saw last time Paul make the argument in verses 6 through 14 that the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before the law was even delivered to the Israelites through Moses, that Abraham was reckoned righteous by God through faith, utterly apart from the law. The law hadn't been delivered yet. He was accounted righteous because he counted God trustworthy and believed that he would, that is, God would fulfill his covenant promises to give Abraham and his wife Sarah, who was barren, you remember, who couldn't have children, a child. And through this child would come a great nation. And God promised to give that nation land. And through that nation, God would send his son, the Messiah, through whom the whole world would be blessed, both Jew and Gentile. Anyone, irrespective of ethnicity, can be counted as a son or daughter of Abraham if they have the faith of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham are those who are justified in the sight of God, or righteous in his sight, are viewed as having fulfilled all of the strictures of the law. And this is a profound truth about reality, family. This is what the Lord expects of us, simply that we believe in him. And that we believe what he says. If we want to be his children, if we want to be his people, if we want to be justified, then we must simply believe that he is, and that he is the justifier of those who seek him, the scriptures say, in his son, Jesus Christ. A humble, childlike faith, a broken and contrite spirit, a repentant heart that seeks forgiveness in his son alone. This is what he expects from us. There's nothing fancy about it. It seems overly simplistic in some ways. But it's what he expects. A faith that is genuine and simple and that accepts what God says. That is pleasing to him. And this is what makes a man righteous before him from a justification perspective in terms of our salvation. Doesn't mean that we don't go on to good works and that those don't please him as a part of our sanctification. But from a salvific place or speaking of salvation, we are justified by faith alone, belief in God alone. Okay, very important. Now, we also saw last time in verses 6 through 14, the futility of the law to save us. The futility of the law to save us. And in fact, the certain judgment that will come to those who seek to earn their way to heaven by their own efforts, religious or otherwise. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 3, that is, those who are of the works of the law, who are attempting to attain righteousness before God by keeping the law, are cursed. Why? Because, as Deuteronomy 26 says, maybe 27, I apologize, anyone who can't perform the law to perfection is cursed. That is, they are doomed to be judged by the standards of the very law that they are attempting to gain salvation by. You want to live by the law and try to attain salvation by the law, by virtue of your works and perfection or performance of the law, you will be judged by the standards of the law. And guess what, folks? None of us are performing the law perfectly. And because every person violates the law of God, which is simply God's standard of holiness, either in deed or in spirit or both, every person will be condemned by it. Every single one of us. Only Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, which is, I so lament not having lived with Jesus to see him actually doing it perfectly. Only Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and because of his substitutionary death on the cross, dying in our place and taking the full wrath of God against all of our violations of his law, we can be viewed by faith with him as those who have perfectly kept it. It's amazing. His righteousness is imputed to us so that we are seen by God as having kept all of his standards. And hence God is perfectly just in that he has dealt with sin in Christ, and he is the justifier of those who place their faith in his Son. You see, God doesn't violate his justice against sin. He doesn't just say, well, because of Jesus, I just ignore all the sin. No, no, sin has to be punished if God's perfectly just. So he punishes Jesus in our place for our violations of the law. And by faith in him, we, in his sight, have perfectly fulfilled all of the standards of the law. It's unbelievable. That is the good news. That is the gospel. You see? The law cannot deal with our sinfulness. And hence, it is not a means of salvation for sinful people. It just identifies our sin. It can't deal with the problem of our sin. And so the question can be asked at this point. Well, then what is the purpose of the law? Why did God bother giving it to us at all? Someone might also assert, as I've heard some Christians do, and as the Judaizers almost certainly did, well, maybe Abraham and those before him attained salvation by faith. But then once the law came through Moses, keeping the law became the means of salvation. Or at least keeping it in conjunction with the faith of Abraham. That's the way to salvation. In other words, Abraham and those before him, they're saved by faith because that's all they knew. But then when Moses comes along and we get the law, well, now the law and performance of the law is the new way to salvation. Or at least performance of the law in conjunction with the faith of Abraham is the way. Or even further, perhaps the Mosaic covenant and the law supplanted the Abrahamic covenant, which is another way of saying, well, now that Moses has come, I perform the law to be saved in the Abrahamic faith, and that covenant is gone. And Paul, you see, anticipates these questions and assertions and speaks to them in verses 15 through 29 of Galatians 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. We're not doing 15 through 29. That's too much. I was going to do 15 through 22, and there was no way. We're going to be looking at 15 through 18, but let's read the whole section. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read the whole section, verses 15 through 29, just to get a sense of the entirety of the argument, and then we'll zero in on our text for this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, he writes, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now in verses 15 through 18, okay, Paul speaks to the question of whether or not the Mosaic, we're going to take this in sections, we're going to do 15 through 18, I think we'll do then 19 through 22, and then we'll do 23 through 29 over the next few weeks, okay? But in 15 through 18, Paul speaks to the question of whether or not the Mosaic covenant, since it came later or after the Abrahamic one, supplants the Abrahamic one or changes it in some way. And Paul will show by virtue of the nature of these two covenants that the Abrahamic covenant is both unchanged by the Mosaic one and is in fact superior to it. Right? There's a lot of, man, we talked about this earlier in the series. Galatians is difficult the way that Paul writes. Okay, but we're going to break this down piece by piece and we're going to work through it because God intended for us to understand it. All right? So in this section from 15 to 18, Paul is going to speak to the question of whether or not the Mosaic covenant, since it came later than the Abrahamic covenant one, supplants the Abrahamic one or changes it in some way. And he's going to show that that's not possible, that the Abrahamic covenant is unchanged by the Mosaic one, and that the Abrahamic one is in fact superior to the Mosaic one. Now, before we look at these verses more closely, it's important for us to establish something related to the nature of both of these covenants. And we're, you guys, I realize as I go back, I haven't looked at Galatians in a long time before our study here. And as I study it each week and looking at this again and again and again, what I realize is this is foundational stuff. It's foundational and it's important stuff. So if you're wanting to become mature and understanding the Scriptures, these truths that Paul is conveying to us give us really good foundations in the Old Testament, in the covenants, what they mean, what they did, how they were set up, and how they work together. Okay, so I just want to sort of set the stage for that as we begin to look at these, okay? It's important as we start to establish something related to the nature of both of these covenants. Remember, a covenant is simply a promise. It's a fancy word for a promise or a binding agreement between two people or two parties. The word for covenant here, by the way, the Greek word, can also speak to a last will and testament. a binding agreement, right, that can't be altered and that is carried out upon the death of the person who made it. That's all we're talking about here. All of the ideas that would come with those things. A binding agreement, a contract, a will. That's what a covenant is between two people or two parties. Nevertheless, in Exodus chapter 19, God makes a covenant with the Israelite people through Moses. Makes an agreement with them. And the nature of that covenant can easily be seen when you read the text. I'm going to read it. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Just flip back there. It might be easier if you follow along as I read. Exodus 19, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 9. So I want you to see this. Okay? Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. We read, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. We all know that story, right? The plagues, the Pharaoh lets the people go. Verse 5, now then, here it is. Here's the Mosaic Covenant, church. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So that's God telling Moses, go tell them this. Here's the agreement. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, God says. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, here they are, entering the covenant. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now following this, in Exodus 19, God descends on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire, and Moses goes up to talk with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments and the law in the ensuing chapters, really from Exodus 19 through chapter 24. Okay? Now notice the covenant, this agreement between God and the Israelites is conditional. Do you see that? It's a conditional covenant. What are the conditions? If, God says, you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Mosaic law and the covenant associated with it between God and the Israelites was conditioned on what? Their obedience, their performance. If they kept the law and obeyed God, God would care for them and use them in a unique and special way. If they didn't, he wouldn't. Now, by contrast, let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, you can turn there. Just go back a few pages. Genesis 15, hundreds of years before the events in Exodus 19, 430 years to be exact, or thereabouts. We'll see that in a second. In Genesis 15, we see a reiteration of the promise of God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 15, God ratifies his covenant with Abraham. He speaks to it in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, he says it again, but this time he ratifies the covenant with Abraham with a ritual that was common in the Near East, in the ancient Near East at that time. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. He's not even Abraham yet. Abraham means father of many. Right now, he's just Abram. Okay, God hasn't renamed him because he doesn't have any kids. He's got nothing. Okay? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. A little weird little details like that. Interesting. Now, when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Sound familiar? We just saw Moses at the end of that 400 years, having just led the Israelites out of Egypt. Prophecy, hundreds of years before this happened. Verse 14, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces." Verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" Okay. Now, in ancient Near East tradition, two people who were entering a binding agreement or a covenant would sometimes sacrifice animals and cut them in half and place each half on either side. Okay? In effect, swearing by the blood of the sacrifice to uphold their end of the agreement. And each of the people that were entering into the covenant would walk between the split halves to ratify their promise to one another. It's weird to us, but this is what they would do. Spill the blood of these animals, split them in half, and both parties that were entering the agreement would walk between the halves to ratify their promise to one another. However, you'll notice in this account, well, maybe I'd ask the question, did Abram walk between the halves? He doesn't walk between the halves. Abraham, who was still called Abram, split the animals per this tradition, but when it came time to ratify the covenant, a deep sleep fell upon him, and terror and great darkness. Abraham is effectively incapacitated. And God appears as a smoking oven and a flaming torch and passes between the pieces. And the text notes, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, what is significant about God and not Abraham passing between the pieces in the ratification of the covenant? The significance is that with Abraham, the covenant is unconditional. It has nothing to do with Abraham. He didn't walk between the pieces. God is swearing by himself that he will do this for Abraham. He's taken Abraham out of the ratification process. God is making the promise to Abraham that he will accomplish all of these things irrespective of Abraham's actions or initiative. God takes the initiative in the covenant, and the only action we see Abraham taking in this situation is what? That he believed God. That he believed God. He had faith in God to deliver on his promise. And by this, he was accounted as righteous in the sight of God. So with that in mind, let's look then at verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. So go back there. Look at verse 15. Brethren, Paul says, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, this is written oddly, but Paul is simply beginning his argument by speaking to human realities, by appealing to the Galatians' experience or to our experience and our logic in noting that covenants or binding agreements or contracts or wills, when made between human beings, once they're ratified, once the contracts are drawn up and signed, they can't be set aside or altered in any way. Certainly, this is true of a will. When someone passes away, that will, generally speaking, is set in stone without massive legal action and all kinds of problems to try to change it, right? It's set in stone. It can't be changed in any way, and the directives in it must be followed and carried out. And Paul ties this reality then to verse 16 and the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. This unconditional agreement whereby he swore by himself to do all that he communicated to Abraham. And of foundational significance in that covenant was the promise to bless the world through his seed, which Paul tells us in verse 16 is a direct reference not to the collective seed or descendants of Abraham and the Israeli people, but to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah himself. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, Moses is writing about the events surrounding God's request that Abraham offer his only son Isaac. Remember that? Take your kid up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And after Abraham showed his willingness to do this, and God intervened, remember, and provides a sacrifice and a ram and says, no, stay your hand, don't kill your son, sacrifice this ram to me. After all that had happened, God, in Genesis 22, reiterates his promise to Abraham. Verse 15 of Genesis 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. There it is. By myself, Abraham, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So that we have here clearly seed in the plural, where God is referencing Abraham's offspring as a great nation, as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore, and possessing the gate of their enemies. And then Paul tells us that the seed by which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed is a reference to a singular offspring, specifically who? Jesus, the Messiah. Paul is telling us here that if God makes an unconditional covenant with someone, in this case Abraham, and at the root of that promise is his own son, and the sending of his only son to initiate a new covenant with all mankind, whereby everyone who has the faith of Abraham will be reckoned as righteous, just as Abraham was reckoned as righteous, then how much more unalterable is that covenant than a man's last will and testament, or a contract drawn up between two people that can't be altered or discarded? If people don't break their legal covenants by and large with each other once they're ratified, how much more sure is a promise that God makes swearing by himself to send his own son to die so that everyone who has faith in him would be saved? How much more unalterable is that than man's covenants? That's all he's saying in 15 and 16. Even in the affairs of men, contracts are binding. How much more binding is a contract where God swears by himself to perform it, irrespective of man's action? And taken a step further, how much more binding when at the heart of that promise is the advent of God's only Son, the one who saves all people, including Abraham, by faith and faith alone? God enacted this covenant by his holy and sovereign initiative with Abraham, and the only role Abraham had in it was to believe, to have faith. And by this he was justified, and by that same faith the Galatians were justified, and by that same faith we are justified before God as well. And hence the Mosaic covenant, church, the conditional covenant of the law, simply because it came later, does not nullify or alter the Abrahamic covenant at all. Look at verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law doesn't then change the promise that God made in swearing by himself to save people by faith through his son. The law doesn't do that. The law and the covenant associated with it, which we saw in Exodus 19, while not unimportant, cannot alter or nullify God's unconditional promise to save any who come to him by faith in his son. The Mosaic covenant is another covenant, and there is discussion to be had about it. It's not unimportant, but Paul is telling the Galatians and the Judaizers that it cannot and does not usurp or change or nullify the unconditional promises of God. You guys following me? The Abrahamic covenant was made by God, and it is a covenant that is tied to faith. It is unconditional, and God will perform and accomplish everything he said he would with regard to it. It can never be broken, and anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation is a child of Abraham. Anyone who would believe God is who he says he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews says, are justified in his sight and are partakers in the promises of blessing that are a part of that. The Mosaic covenant, by contrast, was made between God and man. It was conditional. And if you read the Old Testament, it was broken repeatedly by a disobedient and idolatrous Jewish people. The consequence of attempting to live according to this covenant is judgment. As none of us can, as Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so Paul finishes showing the impossibility of the Mosaic covenant and the law nullifying the Abrahamic one, and the Abrahamic covenant superiority to the Mosaic one, by noting, as we've already seen to some degree, that one is based in man's performance and one is based in God's performance, or God's will and action. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So here we see we have two different mechanisms contrasted: an inheritance willed by law versus one granted by the promise of God. And these two mechanisms are incompatible. Paul is simply saying that with the Mosaic covenant, you have the blessing of God based on man's adherence to the law of God. Something that they and we fail miserably at, right? That's the Mosaic covenant. Do this, and I'll do this for you. With the Abrahamic covenant, you have the blessing of God based on his promise and grace and our works? No, our faith in him. You see? These two things are incompatible. Either we're working for the blessing of God in our salvation, or we are resting by faith in his promise to save us, despite our sin and violation of the law. Can't have both, and the scriptures are clear. God promised by himself to bless Abraham and to send the Messiah through him, that anyone who had faith like Abraham's in the coming Savior would be justified. It is the best news of all that we don't have to perform to attain that justification, because we can't possibly do it. You see? Was that clear? You see the difference between those two covenants? One is conditional, based on man's performance between God and man. The other is God promising something unconditionally, swearing by himself to bless us in his Son if we would just have faith in him. That's all that the contrast is here. And the law and this conditional covenant does not usurp the promises of God. And the promises of God are better and superior to and more sure than any covenant where we have to do something in order to attain salvation. You see? Because this can't be revoked. We'll fail all day at this. This is, I swear by myself, trust me by faith and I'll save you. I'll justify you. You see? So good. The other thing that came to mind as we just finish up, churches, I was thinking about this. The surety of the promises of God. That when God says something in his word, you better believe he will do it. And spans of time that seem massive to us, and the impossibility of things, and things that defy our logic or our reasoning or what seems good or right to us, mean nothing. God does things in such a way as to confound the wise. He says that the cross is foolishness, and that he delights in making the wisdom of the wise foolish through the foolishness of the cross. I love 1 Corinthians around that. God's desire to do simple things that seem stupid to the wise to confound the wise. It's the best. We just trust him. We just believe that he'll do what he says. And Abraham, the promises of Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham were made hundreds of years before the Mosaic Covenant. Imagine Abraham taking his son up to kill Isaac on the mountain and saying, you said you were going to give me descendants. You said you were going to make me a great nation. And I'm going to kill the only kid you've given me. Yet he goes by faith and gets his son ready to be sacrificed. And God says, no, wait. Thank you for showing yourself to be faithful to me. Thank you for showing that you trust me. Here's a ram. Kill that. Don't kill your boy. Right? God's not into human sacrifice, but he was testing Abraham. I can't imagine being tested this way, okay? But he was testing Abraham. Abraham had faith, and he was reckoned as righteous. And God has fulfilled his promises to Abraham and will fulfill his promises to us, that if we trust his son, we have salvation awaiting us. Eternal life, abundant life in this life and in the life to come. And all of the promises, why the scripture says this, all of the promises that are made by God are yes and amen. Anything that God promises to do, he will do. We can be sure of it. All of the injustices will be made right. Everything that's wrong will be made right again. God will redeem this place. God will save us and carry us safely home if we have faith in his son. These are promises that are irrevocable. He swore by himself to do that. First to Abraham, that promise remains now, that anyone who has the faith of Abraham will be reckoned as righteous before him. Isn't that amazing? That promise made thousands of years ago to Abraham. Still in effect, God is still carrying out that promise to save those who have faith in his son. It's good, man. We serve a good God. We can hold tightly to these things. They're solid and stable and objectively true, and help us journey through life in peace and with purpose and with wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that though it can be hard to read sometimes, as I found Galatians 3 to be, Lord, there is truth there that we can rest on and that we can sink our teeth into and sort of anchor ourselves to, Lord. I just thank you for that. I thank you that you are a God who always keeps his word, always keeps his promises. I thank you for the Abrahamic covenant, Lord, that you swore by yourself to do these things through Abraham, not the least of which is sending the Messiah through his line, that everyone who has faith, like Abraham, would be saved, would be justified, would be seen by you as having perfectly fulfilled your law because of the imputed righteousness of your Son. I just am so thankful for that, Lord, because if I had to perform to be saved, it's over. I would be forever damned, and yet you have graciously saved me by faith in your Son. I pray that we would hold tightly to this. I pray that we would hold tightly, Lord, and find joy in your promises, believing that they're true and that you will always do what you say. I pray that we would find purpose and hope and peace in the solidity and objective reality of your word, Lord, the truth of your word, in a world where truth doesn't exist anymore. No one gets to say what's right or wrong. And in fact, your word continues to prove itself to be true when it says that they will say what is good is evil and what is evil is good. Lord, this is absolutely the state of our world now, Lord, especially in the West. I pray that you would help us to stand firm, to anchor ourselves, as I said, to your truth, Lord, and to be salt and light in a world that is hurting and dying. And may you bring life to it, Lord. May more people come to know your Son and the truth of your Scripture. I pray for that, Lord, that we would abide in you and love you and follow you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in your Son. Give us greater faith, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Help us to be mature and wise people. And I just thank you. May you be glorified in our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.